Good to be with you once again as we continue another period of worship to our God. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6 this evening. Last Sunday evening, we began a study on the armor of God that Paul describes here in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. And last week, we looked mainly at verses 10 through 13. And we noted really four things, or four realities that Paul makes us aware of when it comes to fighting spiritual warfare. The first one, found in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, that we in ourselves do not have the strength to fight this fight. We are dependent upon the strength which God supplies, the strength which God gives us. And that is mainly taken from, again, doing the things that God has told us to do, engaging in word, with His Word, putting into practice the things that He would have us to do and live by. Secondly, we are ill-equipped for this fight because we need to be equipped. We saw in verse 11 that Paul said that we are to put on the full armor of God, so we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Which goes into the third reality, is that spiritual warfare is a bigger battle than what we have the eyes to perceive. We're not only resisting the devil. Paul says here in verse 12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And real quick there, I got a good question last week. Simply, what Paul means there by the heavenly places, our Western minds are trying to figure out what is the exact place of the heavenly places. It is just a stand-in for the unseen realm, the spiritual realm, which would include all the things of where, again, God resides and the demons and so forth. It's the unseen, in which we looked at glimpses of that fight last week as well. And the conclusion Paul makes in verse 13 is that therefore we are to take up the full armor of God that we'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So tonight we're going to begin in earnest of actually looking at the armor of God, because then Paul, after saying that, then starts identifying the pieces of this armor. And we also noted last week, and it'll come up again, that this is not simply armor that God has made for us, it is armor that God Himself has worn or shown Himself to worn in the prophets like Isaiah, in which Paul is quoting from very frequently in this passage. And so tonight we're going to be looking at verse 14 of the belt of truth. So he says there in verse 14, stand firm therefore. Again, verse 13, we were told that we need to stand firm in the evil day. So verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded up your loins with truth. Having girded up your loins with truth. Now, I made mention last week, I'll mention again. Friends and I went to the Arizona Renaissance Festival last month. And at the time, I was the only one without some sort of get-up. So where do you go when you need something last minute? You go to Amazon. And they had a full-body tunic, went down to my ankles, or just about, $20. Okay, you can't really beat that. It looks like you're in Renaissance garb. I realize why people in the first century would gird up the extra cloth. Because you can't walk very far when it's all the way down around your ankles. And how you did that was you just kind of gathered up all the extra material, get around your waist until you had your legs free. Now, there was not enough material to actually gird up the way they would have girded up and tied it, so I had to go grab a belt from my closet. And I had to secure all that extra material so I could walk around and not be tripping over myself. But it gave me a new appreciation for whenever the Bible talks about girding up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind for action, like Peter would say. Now, New American Standard, 1995 version, which I'm reading from, translated hyper-literally of girding up your loins with truth. NIV, for example, has with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. This is where we get the idea of the belt of truth. This is something that we are wrapping ourselves up with. We're clothing ourselves, if you will. But the belt of truth is not simply just knowing what truth is. Knowledge does not do anything unless you put it into practice. Tomatoes. I may have the knowledge that tomatoes are fruit, but if I don't put that knowledge into practice and applying wisdom, knowing that it doesn't belong in a fruit salad, it's going to be a really weird tasting fruit salad. Because that tomato and those strawberries do not mix together. Are more applicable or more easy, a better one. Me having a knowledge about how seatbelts can save me in a car crash, that's good knowledge. If I don't ever actually act on that knowledge and I get in a car crash, all that knowledge has done me nothing. Because I haven't acted upon it. And so to that point, when you look at the scriptures, it was understood that if a person is not living by the truth that God has given, clearly something has gone wrong in the brain or the ears, because if you have heard the word and you understand it, you should be doing it. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 3. When God pointed out the blessings and the curses of the second giving of the law, again, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing of milk and honey. Again, the beginning part there, you should listen and be careful to do it. There's a connection there. If we're not doing what the word says, then we have clearly not listened carefully enough and understood it. Because if we have listened and heard and understood, then we should be doing it. That's the implicit connection there that God is making in the text. And so when we think of the belt of truth, it's not simply, oh yeah, I know the correct doctrines. It's, I know truth and I'm living by truth. So how do I wear truth? What are the practical things? And this is not the end of the lesson, this is just the beginning here, but at the forefront, how do you wear something that's immaterial? How do you put on concepts? Because this is going to come up in a moment, but if you turn back to Ephesians 6 here, Paul reminds us in verse 12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That means our warfare is not by earthly, fleshly means. Now, let's think of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Okay? I can say a dog has five legs all day long. That doesn't make it so. Just because I call the tail a fifth leg doesn't make it actually true. So, that doesn't correspond to reality. But truth is a concept. Can't touch it, can't feel it. We might metaphorically hit somebody with it, but you're not actually hitting somebody with it. But that's the main weapons of our warfare, is truth and untruth. We're fighting against untruth with the truth. So how do I wear it? First of all, I have to saturate my mind or my life with it. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, and Paul gives us a principle here that applies to just truth in general, God's truth. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true." Note how that's the very first thing he says. "Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Literally, ponder these things. Give deep thought to these things. At one point, that was the goal of higher education, or of all education, really, was to get students to dwell upon that which is good, lovely, of good repute, things that are worthy of praise and things that are worthy to give thought to, of trying to figure out what is the good. And how do I live a virtuous, good life? Now, I'll let you make your own judgments about the current state of education in this country, especially higher education. But that is the goal of studying the scriptures. is to know what the good is and to live a virtuous life that is righteous before God. And so if I'm going to wear the belt of truth and be clothed in it, I have to saturate my life in it. You know, I was reading an article recently about something they call double illiteracy that we in the church are having to deal with right now. They call it double illiteracy because on one hand, we have ever-increasing biblical illiteracy in this country. Many of the phrases and idioms found in the scriptures that at once permeated our culture no longer do. It used to be a common phrase of, if somebody betrayed you, you say, wow, you really sold me out for 30 pieces, didn't you? That doesn't carry any weight anymore. In fact, when you study with people, you know, if they really can't tell you the difference between Genesis or Revelation. In fact, in a Barna survey they did a couple years ago, I think it was like 36% or so of the 30% of those surveyed believed that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. So that's the biblical illiteracy we're dealing with. But then there's the other illiteracy that we as a society today are what is known as functionally illiterate. That is, we can read as a society to order things, buy things online, not run anyone over, but only 80% of American households last year bought a book to read of any format, digital, print, whatever. We don't read as a society, which means we don't engage with the great ideas and the arguments and the legacy of culture and history. But this article is making the point that we as Christians, and this is a long way to illustrate the point, I apologize. When we're reaching out to the next generation, which is now Gen Z, they're used to reading but in small snippets. 140 characters, 15-second videos. And so how do we reach out to that generation when it's a group that really does not read? And the author made a really good point, is we reach out to them the same way the first century church did. The first Christians did not have daily Bible reading because there was no Bible that they could own and daily read. Instead, what they got was when they came to the assembly, I was reading some of the early church writers on this, in the first century, in second century actually, it was very common that they would meet in the morning for just lengthy readings of Scripture and an exhortation on the Scripture. And they would break. And they would not meet again until the evening, probably late in the upper room like we saw Paul, and there they would engage in another reading and worship and partaking of the Lord's Supper and preaching. That where they Christians got their exposure to the Word was the public reading of it. But they were just as they were more saturated, I would say, than I am in truth than, say, what you and I are. And again, I'm making a long-winded point about this, but we should feel incredibly blessed that it's not that we just have one copy of the Bible, we have multiple translations. Thanks to the internet, you have a multiplicity of resources available to you to study Scripture, to hear it preached, to hear it read. There's great videos out there about just men who are really good readers, who have memorized entire books, and they're reading it as though Paul is speaking it. We are drowning in resources to expose it, to have us exposed, have the truth exposed to us and being engaged with it. And so a first century Christian, they drop here in the 21st century America, they'd be kind of looking around like, why are you guys not using more of these resources? And use them for good. Because there's one area, we want to wear the belt correctly, not incorrectly. When I was in high school, it was still the rage to sag your pants. And what I never understood was these guys would wear a belt and thus at the same time sag their pants. And it's like, that's not what that's for. I would understand if you don't have a belt. But you can wear the belt wrong. I'll give you a quick example on this. Wearing the belt of truth wrong looks like getting in needless debates over Bible translations. Okay? And before somebody emails me or something, yes, there are some more preferable translations to others. But guess what? Every translation in English out there, except the Jehovah's Witness one, I will call that one out. You can learn the truth, you can learn what God requires of you, and you can obey the gospel from it. Plus, if you're our brethren in the Philippines, many of them don't even have a Bible in their own dialect that they can read and understand. So I think we're a little spoiled with all these different translations. But when the belt of truth correctly is perhaps working through a book study with a really good teacher on this. Perhaps you're listening at it by yourself online. You're working through it. But I'm gone ad nauseum on this. And secondly, put into practice what we have read. Again, we referenced Deuteronomy 6 and verse 3, but if you look in James chapter 1 and verse 22, James, from what we know, was probably... The letter of James may be the earliest book written in the New Testament or very close to it. And that shows up in how James writes. He's writing to a group of Christians who have no idea how to live a Christian life because they're all brand new Christians. And so James is giving very practical how-to instructions on how do you do this thing. And he says in verse 22 how it relates to truth. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. There's an emphasis in the scripture of what you hear, you need to put into practice. That's why the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5, verse 14, that solid food is for the mature. How did they get mature? Who, because of practice, have had their senses to discern between good and evil. Now, you're wondering why Grand Moff Tarkin's on the screen. See, you all looked up. One of these is the real Peter Cushing, and one of these is a CGI projection in his likeness. Now, those of you who are Star Wars fans probably can tell which one's which. But it takes some discernment and close looking at to figure out which one is the fake and which one's the real one. And by the way, the CGI one on the screen is not the best one. There's a couple of guys who did a better one at home, and it looks even more like him. They've also done with Carrie Fisher in the same film to be the young Princess Leia. And they've even done this American Idol business a couple of years ago with Elvis. They had a hologram projection of him performing, even though he's been long since dead. So what does Star Wars and Peter Cushing have to do with truth? Going back to what the Hebrew writer said in verse 14. You don't get to be a warrior who can discern good and evil and can hack down false doctrine while exalting truth instantaneously. It takes practice. It takes time to be able to discern good and evil. By the way, that's the fake one. And how we get practice discerning between good and evil is what we covered several weeks ago in Ephesians 4. Is we practice speaking the truth in love to one another. In Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 15. Again, going back there, Paul said one of the marks about maturity here. Now, he says in verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery and craftiness of speech, or the deceitful scheming of men. But he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Some of the most painful lessons I've had to learn in teaching and preaching came from when I misspoke truth in love, or not in love, excuse me. Or to put it another way, I put my foot in my mouth. And I like to think most of those, the bridge was mended, and we were able to move on and continue to grow stronger. Few occasions in personal work, it blew up in my face. Yeah, it eats at me a little bit, but speaking the truth in love takes practice. And it's only by actually endeavoring to speak truth to our neighbors and to our brethren. That's the only way we come to maturity. For example, third quarter, we're having some of the men here do a teaching rotation. I envy you in some cases, because that would have been a lot easier for me to go into teach one class at a time, get a little practice here and there. I remember I was 17, maybe 18, and the elders came up to me and handed me outlines for why I'm a member of the Church of Christ, an old book by Branlow. It says, you're teaching new converts class. And I went, okay, having never taught before in my life. At some point you have to make that first step. And it's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. But the crazy thing is, when you do it the first time, you realize, oh, that ain't that bad. And you do it the second time, like, okay, this ain't as scary as I thought it was. And you keep doing it, and you keep saying the truth, and you keep saying the truth to one another in love. And suddenly, you just become a person who just speaks truth all the time in love. And it becomes very natural. No one gets to be a Paul overnight. Not even Paul the Apostle got to be Paul the Apostle overnight. He spent decades studying and learning and reasoning from the Scriptures. And he spent 3 years in Arabia, who knows what, teaching and maybe learning from Christ himself, before he came back and started preaching. But he sought to speak truth. And also we need to bear the fruit of truth, which again comes through our own lives. You look in Ephesians 5, verse 9, the fruit of the Spirit here. That should be Galatians. I apologize for that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. That's a mistype. You caught me on one. So, wearing truth looks a lot like reading, applying, and teaching. That's the cycle. That's how we become immersed in truth. That's how we become engrossed in it, to where it becomes a defense. It becomes a thing that holds everything else together. But it takes daily effort on this. We have to put it on every single day, because Satan is not going to let up a single day. We didn't go into it too much, but I just want to briefly just remind us all that Satan is not a passive force in this universe. Satan is not somewhere far away. But he is active and actively seeking to take each and every one of us down. Every single one of us. Again, you go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And verse 11, there, the end there, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He doesn't come right out and say, hey, I'm attacking you today. Kind of like those old, I think it was the Progressive insurance commercials. The guy sits down for breakfast and there's four copies of him. And he goes, what do we have on the schedule today? And the one guy says, well, you're going to get a flat tire at 9:05 this morning, and the copier, when you get to work, is going to blow ink on you, and then your bills, your check's going to bounce. The whole point was, that commercial was, you don't get a daily briefing of what's going to go wrong that day. You don't have any forewarning. And Satan, likewise, does not send you an email on Monday say, hey, here are the days and times I'm going to attack you this week. He schemes. He works through deceit and shadow. Peter reminds us that he's like a roaring lion who's actively seeking someone to devour. And the thing is about lions, they're actually not the best hunters. They prey upon the weak of the pack. They're not going to go where all the gazelles are at. They're going to look at the sick and the maimed who are lingering and kind of just barely hanging on. That's where they'll go after. And so for us, yeah, Satan will attack every single one of us, but Satan will definitely go after the weak among the flock. And I didn't plan to talk on this, but just a real quick point here. That's why shepherds are so vital to our spiritual well-being. The shepherds, in an earthly sense, always looked out for the weak and the drifting. And so, for us as sheep, to use that metaphor, if the elders ever come to us and talk to us about something, a concern they have, it's not so they can lord it over us that they're elders. At least it shouldn't be. It's because they have seen a spiritual danger in your life, my life, and they're doing their jobs as the Lord's shepherds to try and protect you from eternal damnation by falling away. I know that may not seem pleasant in the moment. No one likes their sin or their habits or their actions being called out. But Satan is really after us. And how it relates to truth here, I mean, we are engaged in warfare of ideas. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus calling out the religious leaders of that day, he says, "No wonder you are of your father the devil, who is a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies." And there's many lies we could talk about, but I think the big one is that obedience or faithfulness, I think they're interchangeable, equals a boring life of no fun. That's what many in the world think being a Christian is. It's this, you're a teetoting, stoic, sullen person all the time. But for Christians, this lie also is believed. That, for example, study, evangelism, assembling, encouraging, bearing fruit, being active in the kingdom. Well, that's for other Christians. That's why we, especially on evangelism, that's why we have elders in the evangelism. I mean, that's his name, right? He's the evangelist. That's his job. Or, you know, the deacons are supposed to be, you know, handle the benevolence and encouraging, so, you know, that's their job. I don't need to do that. We can believe the lie just as much as the world can believe the lie. Because sometimes Satan doesn't need you necessarily to renounce Christ. He just needs you to sit on the bench and do nothing. And so we have to guard against that. Far be it from a life of stoic dread or gloom, obedience and faithfulness in the Scriptures is likened to, it's a life of reward and it's a life of joy. You look at Psalm 19, for example. In Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, we'll read through verse 11. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." And you know, he even goes on to pray, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." When you consider the ways of the world and where it gets people, it's this brokenness. Kind of dovetail what we're talking about this morning. People in the world buy into a lie that what they think is happiness truly is, when really it brings about broken relationships, broken homes, and broken souls. It's not until we get right and get sane and come to Christ that we finally realize all that time in the world was wasted time. That all that time in the world was not fruitful. It wasn't lasting. In fact, it did loads of damage. I listened to my sister, for example, of how her and co-workers interact, and I'm just like, I would never want to work in a place like that. where you're all friendly to each other's face, and then behind your backs, you're super catty to one another. My sister will complain and complain about one coworker, and she has another friend that she'll complain and complain about. And then I turn around, and they're out doing stuff again. I'm like, it's kind of like me and Panda Express's orange chicken. It's just you just don't learn the lesson at all. But the thing is, the Bible gives us the truth we need to wrap ourselves around. And it is the path of righteousness, and it's the path of joy. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, he says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. That does not come from rejecting and rebelling against our Maker. It comes from faithful obedience and trusting in his ways, his truth, and the path he has set for us. And one writer said on this point here, we need to remind ourselves of these truths every single day. And he said, it's because our hearts are leaky containers, constantly losing our hold on the truth. Day by day, we need to refill our mind with a fresh measure of God's truth revealed in the scriptures, so we will be equipped to stand against Satan's lies. Because for whatever reason, the physical and the spiritual are linked together. I will tell you that when I start having my negative thoughts or pity parties or I think things are going wrong, oftentimes it's because it's past 8 o'clock and I need to go to bed. And I go to bed and I wake up in the morning, I'm like, wow, what was I thinking last night? And this is also why many Christians, not all, but many, choose to do daily Bible reading and prayer in the morning to start their day out with a new, fresh dose of truth. And an exercise I've done and I think is very helpful here is, in your morning prayers, your devotionals, ask yourself, what truth do I need to be reminded of this day? Perhaps that's when you go over the scriptures that speak to a particular temptation or a thorn in your side that you're fighting. Perhaps there's a special occasion that day, or maybe you're going into a very tense meeting and you need to be reminded about how we need to be people who speak wholesome words that are good for edification. That's the opportunity to kind of equip yourself with the truth you need to wrap yourself in that day. And finally, just by way of reference, just kind of throw it up here real quick. The belt, again, was worn by Christ first. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, verse 14 again, gird up your loins with truth. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5. And the word for faithfulness in Isaiah here in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is the same Greek word that Paul uses for truth. And the Hebrew is not too far off from that either. The faithfulness, the trustworthiness, steadfastness is what he's talking about here. But Isaiah speaks of the Messiah, the righteous branch, and he says in verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness or truth the belt about his waist. Christ, when he was tempted by Satan, demonstrated for us how do you actively wear this belt of truth. Christ had so saturated his life with the will of God and the truth of his word that when Satan tempted him, there was no hesitation about what am I going to do? What am I going to say? What's God's will for me in this point in time in my life? Satan attacked him 3 times with 3 lies. Now in verse 3 in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he attacked him in verse 3, 6, and verses 8 and 9. If you're the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do that. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Turn the rock into bread. Have the angels pick you up. Prove it. Give in to these temptations. Worship me. And every single time, Jesus responds immediately with, here's what God said. Here's the truth. You're giving me lies. Here's the truth. Especially on that last one. If you just bow down and worship me, I can give you everything. To which he responds with, God said he is the only one worthy of worship. And I know this is probably maybe the hardest application. Because we're in the midst of temptation. It wouldn't be a temptation unless it really pulled at us. That's what James says. Now, we're tempted when we're carried away by our own lust. But when we are engaged in temptation, We have to learn to get the ability to step back and reframe. Call out the lie for what it is and very quickly respond to it with truth. That's how Jesus showed how to wear this belt. And really, it's a combination of the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, because it's both the Word of God. We clothe ourselves with truth so we may be fight offensively with truth. But you don't get to the offensive part with the sword unless you first have clothed yourself and have had a life that is permeated with the truth. You know, in college, for example, the lower divisional classes in history, it's this cranium stuffing. That's all they're doing. Here are the facts. Here are the dates. You know, here's your essays. Do that. History 300 is that benchmark class before you can go to upper divisional. And in that class, basically, they tell you, like, all right, you're grown-ups now. You got to think on your own. You've spent the last 2 years doing the rote knowledge. Now you have to start using it. Start standing on your own 2 feet, defending your ideas. And I would say there's a similar principle there when it comes to fighting temptation and the armor of God and knowing the Scriptures. There has to be a lot of just rote memorization and study and just learning. And as you're applying it, as you're learning it, you do eventually grow to the point, more like Christ, you can be quick with the Scriptures. But it doesn't happen overnight. But God has so equipped us to give us the time we need to continue to grow and to apply. It's not that we're defenseless if we're not at that point yet. God has given us everything we need in order to fight against temptation. But we have to be committed to the process. I believe a new convert who is committed to knowing the Scriptures and applying them can fight off temptation just as much as a mature Christian. But it depends upon, are they actively seeking to apply what they are learning? But next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking into the breastplate of righteousness. And again, this all ties back to what Paul said in verse 13. Because we have this massive warfare, we need to take up the full armor of God so we'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And then he outlines again that whole armor. This is how you stand firm. And the very first thing he talks about is what we covered tonight. And I hope, hopefully, it was covered well enough that you all got something from it. That our lives need to be saturated in the truth. For it's only when we're saturated in the truth can we really start attacking and using and applying the truth in our lives. I look out tonight, and many of us, if not all of us, we're of age, have obeyed the gospel call. We don't want to end a period of worship without at least briefly going over what God's plan is to be saved. Jesus made it very simple. God made it very simple for us that the one who believes in Him and all that He is, that He came and lived the righteous life and died for us and was risen on the third day. If you believe that, you're willing to confess it and submit to Christ in the waters of baptism for remission of your sins. There'll be an opportunity for you in just a moment. But I think more pertinent to the audience tonight, God's offer of pardon is always there. In 1 John 1:9, John's writing to a group of Christians who need to know. They needed to know that they were saved. They were struggling with their assurance. And John, very, very beginning of the letter, tells them that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we can confess them before Him. And he says later in the epistle of 1 John that God knows the heart and He's greater than our heart. So if our heart condemns us, trust in what God has said and the assurances of His promise. So if you have need tonight for prayer, confession, or baptism, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.